Well, welcome to our last evening on this subject. We'll no doubt have many other times to look at these subjects, these themes we've been doing over the last 5 weeks, but we come to the end of this series. Here around the hall you'll find these announcing two more. One is the New Testament survey by Dr. P.J. John, and another one by me on Genesis in November. So please do come to those, and if you'll be there with me in Genesis in November. If you've been with me already last time on the Old Testament survey, you'll realize that it overlaps a bit. But certainly realizing that and understanding that you can't really do the same subject in 1 year is not fair. If you come to that, I will be seeking to major on the life of Abraham, because that is, I think, a very essential part of the book of Genesis. And the other parts, the earlier parts, I will go over them very quickly, but if you want more detailed analysis, you can get the tapes quite cheaply of what we did in March, wasn't it? In March. Well, let's pray and then we'll turn to our subject for tonight. Father, we stand on holy ground every time we open your book. You are holy. Lord, we pray, make us holy as we drink in your wonderful word, and beyond it, drink in you. We want to eat you, Lord, and drink you as we study and as we listen to the Spirit of God. So feed us, we pray, with living bread. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our subject tonight is the death and resurrection of Jesus. I know that as you go on, you'll see that then there comes the ascension and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and then his return and so on. We'll look at these things, but I guess we're going to leave the subject of his return to another session. Maybe we'll deal with the return of Jesus as a separate topic sometime. Now, the subject of the death and resurrection of Jesus we will look at tonight, also in respect of the subject which is in Christ. And there is no doubt that as you draw near to the end of the Gospels, you have this increasing sense of the greatness of Christ and the incredible weakness and failure of the disciples. The contrast between Jesus and the disciples is growing. And the greatest defeat of the disciples occurs around the cross. They are all in Mark chapter 15, Mark chapter 14, it tells us that they all forsook him and fled. And that means every one of them, including the apostle John, and every one of them forsook him and fled. And that's in chapter 14, verse 50 of Mark's Gospel. They all forsook him and they all fled. They all failed. And so the sense you have at the end of the Gospels is that if this is the effect of being taught by Jesus for 3.5 years, it's pretty weak. Now, I'm not criticizing the ministry of Jesus. What I'm pointing out to you is the fact that The best teaching is not enough. No one could teach like Jesus. He is the best teacher who ever lived. There shall never be one like him. And all of our gifts, if we have any gifts of teaching from the Holy Spirit, they're all a manifestation of his gift of teaching. The teacher is in me teaching you. And sometimes something will touch you that will be so amazing, but it won't be me. It'll be the teacher in me, Jesus in me. And he will touch you, and you will, sometimes when you are hearing somebody speak in the power of the Spirit, you will feel as if you are listening to Jesus. And that's how it should be. So the best teacher is Jesus, but the best teaching in the world is not enough to make us like Jesus. And that's something we understand when we come to the end of the Gospels. In one way, they were hopeless failures. And they needed what was coming later. But they didn't need the Holy Spirit for ministry. They had received the power of ministry 3 years earlier. So we come to the question of the cross. And one of the most interesting questions around the cross is, who was a witness of the sufferings of Christ? Now in 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 1, Peter says he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. But actually, although he witnessed many things and was in Jerusalem at that time, there is no indication that he was standing at the cross when Jesus died. Even if he did, he didn't see it as a victory at that time. The interesting thing is that when Jesus died, it was not a powerful day in the lives of men. In fact, it was a day of weakness in the lives of his followers. They were confused. They were defeated. They were frightened. They were bewildered. They were confused. They were hiding. So when you come to the moment in, and we'll look at these moments, when Jesus said, "It is finished." Now when Jesus said, "It is finished," it is not a description of something. He's not saying, "Oh look, it's finished." Jesus was saying, "It is now finished, because I say so." Jesus, when he said it's finished, actually by his word finished the power of darkness. He finished the old covenant. He finished the power of sin. And he finished everything that was to do with the devil and darkness and death and hell. Jesus abolished death, says the Bible. Jesus defeated, the danger is to get carried away, but actually the truth is Jesus overcame Satan and the power of sin and all the darkness of hell and everywhere on that cross in that moment when he said, "It is finished." Now, when he said it, his voice rang out into the spirit world, and I've no doubt that when he said it, "It's finished," there was like a huge cry in the spirit world as the powers of darkness were, the Bible says he spoiled principalities and powers. On that day he took back the keys of death. The Bible says he destroyed the devil. So what we can't see, but we can guess at, is that in the spirit world, there was like a huge burst of light from the cross and a complete destruction of the powers of darkness. Now, the word destruction does not mean they cease to exist, but it does mean that for the believer, their power is utterly broken. It's the strongest word you can use. And the Bible says that Jesus destroyed him. The Bible says that Jesus came to destroy the works of the wicked one. And the word destroy is important because we could use the word reduce the power of the wicked one, or weaken the power of the wicked one, or dilute or somehow some effect that is almost like a reduction. But the Bible doesn't say that Jesus reduced the powers of the wicked one and the works of the wicked one. The Bible says Jesus destroyed them, and he destroyed the devil. And wonderful it is. On that cross, when Jesus said it's finished, he destroyed the powers of darkness. And in the spirit world, there must have been a huge scream of horror. Devils can surely scream, but in the spirit world, Satan himself must have given a howl of horror as he was overcome. At the same moment, we can't hear it, we can't see it, but we know, we're certain, that at the same moment, a thousand million angels, that's an American billion, not an English billion, English billion is more than an American billion, but there you go, 1,000 million angels must have shouted with absolute joy and victory when they heard Jesus say this, and they must have seen in spirit this victory. The Father also saw it, and we don't know his reactions, but we can guess that the Father's, I don't know, but the Father must have felt tremendous joy when his Son said, "It's done." And then he died physically. At this point, you can see, we're going to come back to this in a moment, but you can see this tremendous victory there on the cross. But in the houses where the apostles were hiding, none of them noticed anything. Even those standing round the cross did not say, "Wow, something wonderful's just happened." Nobody noticed anything. There were some men round the cross. One was the centurion. Now, the centurion was the one who had directed the crucifixion. He was a Roman soldier. He was a very hard man. And he must have crucified thousands of people in his life. And he crucified Jesus. And he stood there and watched all through those hours, those 6 hours from 9 a.m. till 3 p.m. when Jesus was on the cross. Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m. He died at 3 p.m. From 9 a.m. to 12 noon, it was light. At 12 noon, the sun went out, not an eclipse. Eclipses only last about 10 minutes. An eclipse is partial, but the Bible says it lasted for 3 hours and covered the whole earth. And so you have there was not an eclipse, but for 3 hours there was darkness, and the centurion watched this happen. And the centurion, when Jesus died and said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," the centurion stood and said with a loud voice, he said two things. And he said in one of the Gospels, I think it's Matthew, he says, "Truly," he said, "this was a righteous man." And the second thing he said in Luke's Gospel, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And so he gave witness, when Jesus died, of the righteousness of Jesus and of the divinity of Jesus. And he doubtless became a believer at that moment. He believed that Jesus was righteous and the Son of God. Those two things. When we really understand that Jesus is the sinless Son of God, that's when we really understand who he is. He is the sinless Son of God. And the centurion witnessed it, but he didn't say, "Oh, my sins are forgiven," even though Jesus had forgiven his sins. He didn't say, "Oh, wow, that's amazing. There's a great victory." He didn't say that. All he saw was the righteousness of Jesus. Another man who was by the cross is Simon of Cyrene. We don't know what he said about it, because there's no record of what he said. He had been coming home from his farm somewhere. He'd been working on his farm. About 8:30 in the morning, he was coming out. He must have been working very early. In hot countries, that's what you do. And he was coming back from the farm. He was passing through Jerusalem to his home, probably. And the centurion grabbed him and said, "You carry the cross." Simon then followed Jesus up the hill of Calvary. And on the way, we can guess that he became a believer. His sons, Rufus and Alexander, this is what Mark's Gospel tells us, Rufus and Alexander became Christians. And they're mentioned in the Roman epistle in the chapter 16. But Rufus and Alexander must have been at home that day, and when Dad got home very late, they said, "Dad, where have you been?" And I can only imagine that Dad said, "I have seen the most amazing sight a man can ever see. I have seen a man die in a way that I've never seen a man die before." And probably he said, "I think it was God on that cross." You see, there was something on the cross when people were crucified, the agony, the confusion, but when Jesus was hanging on that cross, there was such love flowing from him. I have no doubt that at that moment the presence of God was released in an incredible way. So there's two witnesses of the cross, but they were very weak. And the apostles, they didn't believe that anything special had happened. 3 days later at the resurrection, early in the morning, Jesus rose from the dead. He rose from the dead. He went through the rock. I don't know how it happened. I just know that he walked out of that tomb without the door being opened. The angel came down and opened the tomb door, not to let him out, but to show that he had gone. Jesus rose from the dead. On the moment he rose from the dead, the apostles did not notice. Peter didn't say to John, "Did you feel that? Something wonderful's just happened." They didn't have a revelation. They didn't say, "Wow, I believe Jesus is risen from the dead." They didn't have any revelation. The women came to the tomb to anoint his dead body. They were looking for his dead body. When they found the tomb empty, the angels appeared and they told them the truth. He's risen. They rushed back. They woke up the apostles. Probably they woke them up. I'm not sure. But they got to the house, woke up the apostles. The apostles came down or whatever, and they said, "We don't believe you," when they said he's risen from the dead. They didn't notice anything. Then Jesus appeared to the disciples on the Emmaus Road. Then he appeared in the evening of the resurrection day to the 11. Then he appeared over 40 days. On one occasion, he appeared to 500 people at once. But the point I'm coming to is that none of these made them a witness of the death and resurrection of Jesus in their spiritual power. And really, the witness, the chief witness, there are many witnesses of the cross, but the chief witnesses of the cross are these. First, Jesus Christ. He is the chief witness because it happened to him. And when he talks about the cross, it's amazing to hear Jesus talk about the cross. One thing is amazing is he doesn't hardly mention his physical sufferings. But here's Jesus talking about the cross. He's talking to Nicodemus. And he says this. This is the chief witness of the cross. 3 years before it happened. And he says this. He said, "Nicodemus, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, there are many things about that verse, but here's two strange things. Jesus said, 3 years before the cross, to Nicodemus, he said, God loved the world. He didn't say God loves the world. He said, God loved the world. And then he said, so much that he gave. He didn't say he will give. He said that he gave. So when Jesus spoke about the cross 3 years before it happened, he spoke about it based on something in God's love that goes back to the root of history, and an event in God that made the cross as if it had already happened in God. And the Bible says, one of the darkest chapters in the Bible is Revelation chapter 13. It's about the Antichrist. But in the middle of Revelation chapter 13, there is a pearl laid on the black velvet. The black velvet is the Antichrist. But there in the midst of that dark chapter, and there are many dark things in that chapter, but there in the midst of it, it says this: the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Slain from before the foundation of the world. And when Jesus gave witness to the cross, he said, God loved. And one thing you need to know about the cross is this: it isn't just an event that happened, it is the fulfillment of God's plan. And Jesus is the chief witness of God's plan, and he was part of it from the moment it was conceived at the dawn of history, even beyond the dawn of history, before the foundation of the world. And the thing is that, you see, when Jesus said God loved the world, Jesus was saying that God's love is not dependent on events. You know that people have argued, and sometimes you hear people say different things, but God's love is, we could say, unconditional. God's salvation isn't unconditional. To be saved, you have to repent. If you won't repent, you can't be saved. But God's love, God loved us before we repented. So his love is unconditional. God didn't love us on condition we would repent. God loved us before the foundation of the world. God loved us before we repented. God loved us before we were born. Before the foundation of the world, God saw you, loved you, knew all things that, you know, terrible things. There's nothing you could ever do that would stop God loving you. God loves you. The only thing you can do to hinder the love of God is refuse to repent. It doesn't matter how bad you are. It's the refusal to repent. The person who is good may miss the love of God if they don't repent. The person who has totally missed everything and done so much sin and so many awful things, they can be saved if they repent. Because God's love is not dependent on what I am or what I've done. God loved you. That meant he loved you before anything happened. That means that his love is like the highest mountain. Nothing you can ever do can outreach the love of God. Because the love of God is the original thing that it goes to the root of all that God will ever do. God loved you. And because he loved you, that is the focus point of all he'll ever do. You know, I could say God so loved the world that, and you can look what he's done in history. God so loved the world that you were born. God so loved the world, he blessed you. Look at things he's done in your life. Things, the blessings he's given. God so loved the world. And the truth is that the whole history of the world comes from one source, that God loved us. It's the explanation for history, is that God loved us. It's the only explanation for history. And so Jesus, witnessing about the cross, said, the whole purpose of the cross is the love of God. It's a manifestation of the love of God. And he is the manifestation of God's love. Look, the thing is, none of us can ever say in enough clarity and words, the preaching of the gospel by men will always be weak. But the truth is that the light that shines from the cross is the light of the most amazing love that can ever be expressed. God loves us. He loves the human race. He gave his son for the human race. There is nothing that can ever be done to fully express the wonder, because the truth is that cross is the expression. We are pointing always to that wonderful expression of the love of God. God loves us. How can we ever doubt it? If there's any doubt in your mind, let the Spirit of God swallow it up now, because God loves us. He loves you. There's Jesus, the chief witness of the cross. He says it's for love. The second witness of the cross is the Holy Spirit. I say the second, I suppose equal. Second is the Holy Spirit and the Father. In one way, you could say that the Father is the second witness, because actually, the Father is the one who made Jesus to be sin. You see, even in that word, God the Father so loved the world. Some people have thought that the cross was because the Father was angry and Jesus wanted to pacify the anger of the Father and say, "You're angry, Father, please don't be angry with them. Hit me, don't hit them." Well, God did hit Jesus and did lay our punishment on Jesus. But you do understand, the Father was not angry with us more than Jesus, or less than Jesus. They were completely one. The Bible shows us that the grace does not begin at the cross. Love does not begin at the cross. Love is the motivation and the foundation of the cross. God is not merciful to us because of something Jesus did on the cross. God is merciful to us and sent Jesus to die on the cross. God so loved, was so merciful, that he gave his son. It isn't that God is angry and Jesus was trying to break the wrath of God. It's that God's wrath is on the human race, but that he found a way in his love, and God the Father agreed with God the Son that this was the only way to somehow save the human race. So God the Father so loved us that he gave his Son. And when we look at some of the words of the cross, hopefully we'll have time to go into some detail still more. We're going to the heart of matters already, but the fact is that God the Father made God the Son to be sin. And that means that he withdrew himself, and if you like, there was a tear in the Godhead. The Father was torn apart from the Son. The most unnatural, incredible act of all is that the Father should be torn from his Son. They are one. When we speak of death and the death of Jesus on the cross, you must remember that the greatest death of all is separation from God. And that is the death that Jesus died. He was made sin on that cross. He died physically, but remember that the great sacrifice was done even before his physical death, because Jesus said, "It is finished," and then died. Many of these things I'm pointing out to you, but the mystery of them is greater than any of us can say. We may say, "What do you mean? I don't understand." I know, none of us do fully. I'm not making everything into simple explanations. I'm pointing out the mystery that Jesus was made sin on that cross, and that was the act of God that saved us. And then, but you see, that's what the Father did, and when the Father turned his face away and laid on him that Isaiah, who saw the cross, and this is the amazing thing, when you look at the prophecies of the cross, Isaiah 53 speaks of an event that has already happened. The past tense is so commonly used by the prophets. Isaiah says, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." But that was 750 years before it happened, approximately. And there he witnesses the way the Father laid sin on Jesus. And that's the mystery of the cross, that the Father turned his face away and then came darkness. And I believe that when the Father made Jesus to be sin, I believe that that happened between 12 o'clock noon and 3 p.m. I believe that act, Jesus was crucified at 9 in the morning. But I believe at 12 noon, when darkness spread over the face of the earth, I believe at that moment, Jesus was made sin. I've no proof of it. It doesn't really matter whether it was that moment or earlier or later. But from the darkness that was over the face of the earth, I believe Jesus was made sin from 12 noon to 3 p.m. 3 hours isn't long. Three seconds isn't long. If you come here in front and I get a fire and I hold a fire under your arm for 3 seconds, a match, you see how long 3 seconds is. And if I say, "Now you're going to stay with that match for 3 hours," you see that the time is not measurable in seconds. Time is measurable in the depth of what we are feeling at that moment. You know yourself that if you're watching a football match, 3 seconds is nothing, if you're a football fan. You know, if you've got a favourite movie you want to see and you go to watch your favourite movie and you don't say, "Oh, it's too long," or, "Oh no, it's 2 hours." You know, people pay extra money to get extra minutes. I've never seen anybody go to a football match and say, "Oh no, 90 minutes, why don't we cut it down to 15? You know, people want it, and then they go in, it's gone in a moment. They come out, "Oh, where's the time gone?" You see, time is relative. But when there's pain... Now, if you suffered the pain of flames all over your body, 3 hours would be an eternity. If you are made sin to carry the sin of the whole human race, 3 hours, you can't measure it. 6 hours he was on the cross. Possibly 6 hours he was made sin, I don't know, we don't know. But I'm speculating that for those 3 hours, he was made sin. It was agony, inexpressible agony for Jesus. It was the same for the Father, who watched it. The Father didn't feel the pain of it. His Son suffered the pain of it. The Father felt the pain of watching his Son suffer. Sometimes you can imagine and think, did the angels want to intervene? Did the angels look at the Father and look at Jesus and say, "Shall we save him? Shall we rescue him?" But I believe that the angels could see this was something wonderful happening and terrible. And the Father turned his face away, and I guess that the face of the Father if you could see it, was a face of absolute, total grief. If the face of Jesus was twisted beyond recognition by the pain, I guess that the face of the Father was equally twisted beyond recognition by watching his Son suffer. Now Jesus was the sacrifice for sin, and the Father made him to be sin. No one else could do it. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he hath made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So that's the Father is a witness, but you see, all these things I'm telling you about the cross, how do I know them? Because they're invisible. The truth is that the third witness, or in our order now, we've put the Father second, let's put the Holy Spirit third. It doesn't really matter, it's not a biblical revelation of who's first, second and third, but the third person to witness the cross was the Holy Spirit. And you see, the Holy Spirit was, if you like, he is the witness who sees right through, in, outside, every angle. He sees everything about the cross from every point of view. He sees things that angels didn't see. He sees things that has never entered into any eye or ear. The Holy Spirit saw the cross. And you must remember that the Holy Spirit, that one of the great faculties of the Holy Spirit, one of the characteristics of the Holy Spirit, is that the Holy Spirit loves Jesus. The Holy Spirit loves Jesus. Now, you can't tell the passion with which the Holy Spirit loves Jesus. He exalts him, he honors him, not because it's his duty, but because he is in love with the person of Jesus. He loves Jesus. He loves the Father too. So when the Holy Spirit was watching Jesus do this, the Holy Spirit, if you like, he can never be more alert or less alert, but the Holy Spirit, if you like, was recording forever every thought, every moment, everything that was done on that cross was being absorbed by the vigilance and the watchfulness of the Holy Spirit. And men didn't notice anything. They didn't notice anything. And today the same is true, that heaven looks on those hours, that cross, with the same wonder. The powers of darkness look on that cross with the same horror. And men still don't know what happened. Many men. A lot of people do now. But how did men find out? Well, the answer is that men found out about the cross through one agency, and that is the fact that the cross was revealed when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. You see, why did God give the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost? The answer is to bring the power of the cross to bear on human lives. This is the greatest, I'll tell you what I believe is the greatest tragedy in Christian circles. If this is true in any Christian church or preaching, it would be a terrible tragedy to separate the baptism in the Holy Spirit from the cross. Because what you end up with is a bloodless Pentecost and a crossless Christianity. And that is the greatest tragedy. Pentecost without the cross, it's horrible. Because men who get gifts but don't get the cross, it's not a pretty sight. I don't like to see men parade their gifts. I don't like men to see men boasting about what they can do. There's something so wrong about it. to see Pentecost, people talking about, you know, gifts and all our powers and the gifts of tongues, and then you think, yeah, but they're not showing something so sweet, so powerful, so selfless. You see, that when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost into the life of Peter and the other apostles, what he did was he came into them, and what he showed them, and you can tell this from the preaching of Peter, the Holy Spirit showed Peter the cross. Peter became a witness of the cross on the day of Pentecost. And it's on the day of Pentecost that he said, look what Jesus did on the cross. And he talks about the plan of God, the victory of God, and he begins to preach the fact of the forgiveness of sins, and the gospel began really in power on the day of Pentecost. But the greatest witness of the cross among men was not there at all. Because the greatest witness of the cross among men is the Apostle Paul. Isn't that amazing? The Apostle Paul tells us about the cross. Why? Because when the Holy Spirit came into him, he showed him the cross. You see, if you will give the Holy Spirit a chance, he'll show you Jesus and he'll show you the cross. And when the Holy Spirit shows you the cross, it is so amazing. You know, on one occasion, Paul came down to Jerusalem and he met Peter, James and John. And they were talking about their ministry. Paul was saying, I've been preaching this and I've been preaching that. And Peter and James and John said, wow, oh, that's interesting, wow. And they said, they gave him the right hand of fellowship. This is in Galatians chapter 2. It tells you about the whole time in Jerusalem. And then Paul must have said this. He said, I've been preaching this. He said, tell me what you think. He said, I am crucified. I, Paul, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But not I. I'm not living. It's Christ living in me. And the life which I... Because this is not a Bible verse. When Paul first shared that verse, he was not quoting somebody else. He was saying something. He said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. And I think when Peter heard that, his jaw dropped. And I think Peter said, brother, that's it. That's what happened to me too. I'm certain he said it, because Peter said in his letter, he said, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that I might die to sin and live for righteousness. That's 1 Peter chapter 2. And so the apostles became witnesses of the cross through the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit brought into them the power to die. You see, the cross became the end of the old and the beginning of the new. The cross is the open door for us to be planted in Christ. Whenever you hear the word baptism, remember that the word baptism is into Christ. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, says 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. When Paul speaks about baptism in Romans 6, he said, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? He said, for don't you know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Now notice what Paul is saying. He is not saying we were baptized into his death in a picture. No, he said, when we received Christ, when Christ came into us, and that's not the same thing as just putting your hand up in a meeting. He's talking about when Christ came into us, and we came into Christ, we actually came into his death. And that's the whole thing of the New Testament from Acts of the Apostles onwards. You have people, the apostles, talking about the death of Jesus in a totally new way. They are not talking about the death of Jesus in a kind of religious way. They're talking about the death of Jesus as the most wonderful, powerful, releasing, delivering, washing, transforming power that could ever invade a human heart. The truth is that the witness of the cross is as powerful today as it was on the day that Jesus was crucified. Why? Because when we receive the power of the Holy Spirit, we are put into Christ, Christ into us, and we are put into his death. We become witnesses. We are made one with him in his death. The miracle of the cross and the miracle of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is this, that by them we are made one with God through the death of his Son. And believe me, there is no greater thing that you could ever hear than that. You may not realize it, but I've just told you the greatest thing that anybody could ever hear. You were made one with God through the death of his Son. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. This is why believers, when they actually begin to understand the cross, worship more and more and more. Because when you come to heaven, later in Revelation, and Revelation chapter 4 and 5, especially chapter 5, is the cross seen from heaven's point of view. Revelation chapter 5 is the cross from heaven's point of view. And it's quite an amazing thing. But the truth is this, that when heaven sees, when the cross is exalted, or when the Lamb slain, this is the song of heaven. You know this, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, shall have or demands my soul, my life, my all. You see, that song, why does it capture up the Christian message? It captures up the Christian message because it takes us to the very fact that the whole purpose of us as believers is to pour out everything we have and are at the feet of Jesus because he died for us. Were the whole realm of nature mine. If I was the owner of central Singapore, and it's only a little bit of the earth, only a tiny island, if I owned central Singapore and was the world's richest man, richer than Bill Gates, and gave it all away in one moment so I had nothing left and became the poorest man in the world, that were an offering far too small. If I owned London, Tokyo, all the great cities of the world, they're only cities. I own the whole world and gave it to God. It's nothing. But this is what we are to do, is to receive the Spirit and let the Holy Spirit glorify Jesus and Jesus crucified in us and to us. And remember that in this way, that the death of Jesus is a filter. Baptism is a filter. You are being washed through the sieve. When you are put through a filter, we like filter coffee, my wife and I, we have a filter. And that coffee is a very fine filter, it's a paper filter. You can't get any, one reason we like filter coffee is because you can't get any grain through it. You don't bite the, you know, sometimes you have the coffee and you get to the bottom of the cup, it's full of coffee bits. Well, we like the, you know, real pure filter coffee. Good filter. But you see, the cross is a filter. And you go through the filter. And the Holy Spirit applies the cross in the baptism, takes sin out of you, takes terrible things out of you, and brings you through. And it's still you. We can still recognize your personality. It's still you. But yet it's not you. It's a new you. And that's the miracle of Calvary, that God could take sinners like us and wash us through that filter and separate what I would think was inseparable, sin, from our life. The cross washed us free from sin. Hallelujah. Well, I don't know, but I just want to sing now. I just want to sing. But you see, now this is our subject tonight. This is why we've got to the fact that this is the witnesses of the cross. Now, when we come to the writing of the cross, remember that the Gospels are talking about the cross. The Gospels are written by the Holy Spirit. In fact, the whole New Testament is, and so is the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit has given to us the perfect picture of the cross. And when we begin to look at these words, we realize that there is something so sublime about them. These men who wrote these documents were truly inspired. And I remember one friend of mine, he's gone to be with the Lord now, an old preacher. He died at the age of 90, great preacher. He said to me once, he said, if I didn't worship God, I'd worship the Bible, he said, because the Bible is so perfect. But I don't worship the Bible, I worship God, but I still think the Bible is a perfect book. But this story of the cross, now, in the Gospels, when you look at them, there is a fact that you may have not noticed, that their main subject is the death and resurrection of Jesus. If I were telling a biography of, say, Winston Churchill, if you read a biography, you find he was born, his parents were so-and-so, and you find out where he went to school and where he went, he became a reporter and he went there and he went, you get this long story. When you read the Gospels, it doesn't tell you anything about his childhood, young man, nothing. Suddenly he's the age of 30. And then you find that, say, in Mark's Gospel, from chapter 9 onwards, is the last 6 weeks of his life. From Luke's Gospel, on chapter 9 onwards, is the last 6 weeks of Jesus' life. John's Gospel, chapter 11 onwards, is the last 6 weeks. Matthew is a little bit different, but from about chapter 17, 18 onwards is the last 6 weeks. So what you have is over half the chapters in the Gospels are actually concentrating on 6 weeks. It's a great imbalance. And that's because really the Gospels are all about his death and resurrection. They prepare us for that by looking at who was crucified, and we know his ministry and various things, of course, prepare us for important things, but the great focus of the Gospels is without doubt the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, let me just go through a few things here with you. I realize time is going. Let's just go. In my notes, you'll find I've gone through these in some detail. You can read those notes in your own time. And if I miss anything out now, you'll find the notes on this subject are quite comprehensive. Let's start with, we've already done most of the great central things. But let's begin in this account in chapter 23 of Luke's Gospel. And there's an interesting thing here, and I've said, remember, this is Jesus as well who's a witness of the cross. Verse 27, there followed him a great company of people and of women who also bewailed and lamented him. And Jesus is going up the hill now. He's been condemned. We're not talking about the trial. When you look at the trial itself, you realize there's a strange thing happening. At one moment, you think Jesus is on trial, and then suddenly you think it's not Jesus on trial, it's Pilate. And it's not only Pilate, it's the high priests, it's Caiaphas. And then you realize it's the people are on trial. And then you suddenly realize, while you're reading it, you're on trial. It's the strange thing is that in the story of the crucifixion, the trial, you know, you get all the ideas of it was an illegal trial, and there's many reasons for that. They broke their own rules. There were many rules. They were not allowed to have a trial at night. If there was a death sentence, they were not allowed to carry it out for 30 days in case new witnesses arose. They were not allowed to force a witness to witness against himself. Not in a trial of this capital punishment. They couldn't do that. So there are many reasons. They weren't allowed a trial by night. They rushed it through because they wanted Jesus to be crucified before the crowds gathered for the Passover in the midday. All these things. But who was on trial? It's the world was on trial. It appears as if Jesus is on trial, but actually it's us. When we put God in the dock and we say, and people you hear say this, God, you've ruled the world badly. Why did you allow suffering? You know, you have to be very careful. When people start talking like this, you realize that they're on a losing line of thought. Because if you put yourself to judge God, you are becoming so arrogant. I'm not saying that we can ask questions. God doesn't blame us for asking questions, but we must ask them from a desire to learn humbly from God, because if we have a true heart to learn, God will answer all our questions. He will. But the truth is, God, when we judge God, the way we judge God will determine the way God will judge us. You see, God has said, "He is my son, Jesus. Here he is crucified. Here are his words. Here is his life." And the message is going out about Jesus throughout the whole world, and it is going out in the whole world. It's going through the whole of China. It's going to regions they've never heard. The whole world, and in many generations, has already heard the gospel. But it's still being preached and must be preached throughout the whole world so that people may hear about Jesus and give an answer what they think about that. And the answer they give to this story that we're hearing tonight will determine their eternal future. When this story is told, something happens. I mean, I don't know, but even tonight while we've been telling this story, I just feel that God is present to glorify his word and his son. God is so committed to this story. But what's on trial? Jesus was on trial, but we're on trial because we have to give our judgment of this story. And what we react to it. If this is God, and God died for us, what are we going to do about it? And Jesus, as they were weeping and wailing him, in verse 28, Jesus turned to them and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me." And here you have this wonderful truth that Jesus said, "Look, I am not doing this to get pity. I don't want your pity." The women were weeping for him, and he said, "No, you must stop that. I don't want your pity, says Jesus. I want something else. And he says, you don't weep for me. He says, you weep for yourselves and for your children. If you've got tears to weep, start with yourself and proceed from there to your children, because Jesus is not out of control here. He is in control. And he is saying this is for a purpose that will only be found by those who repent in weeping for their sins. Weep for yourselves and weep for the sins of your children. This is the way that you are to look at the life of Jesus. And I notice here, by the way, I've gone to many houses, especially in all kinds of countries, but I sometimes go into houses and I see a picture of Jesus. And he looks pitiful. He looks sad. He looks, maybe he's got his eyes looking up to heaven. Maybe he's got blood-stained fingers. He's standing like that, all pitiful. And I think this is a totally wrong picture of Jesus. And if you have such a picture, I don't care how much it costs you, you better burn it. Because it's misrepresenting the Son of God. It's contradicting what he himself said. And anyway, it's idol worship and an image, and God forbade it anyway. But burn it, because it's actually contradicting what he said. I'll get into trouble for some of these things, I don't know. There you go. So he says that the days are coming when the people will call for the mountains to cover them. And anyway, there's that word. Then in verse 32, two others were led with him to be put to death, and they crucified them on the right and on the left. And Jesus was given the place of the chief criminal in the midst. On the moment he was crucified, somewhere else in the city, a man was released named Barabbas. Barabbas was released, and he had been imprisoned for murder. I get the impression that when Barabbas was released, probably he asked his Roman soldiers, he said, why are you releasing me? I'm guilty. He had murdered people. He was a terrorist. And the Romans didn't want to release him. And I've no doubt he thought it was a trick. But he must have said, why are you releasing me? And they would have said to him, well, the governor gave the people a choice between you and Jesus. And they chose you to be released and Jesus to be crucified. And I've no doubt he would say, what did the high priest say about that? Well, the high priests approved. They recommended that you should be released and Jesus crucified. And I've no doubt Barabbas said, well, who's Jesus? What did he do? And then they would have said, well, he's a prophet. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. Forgave sinners their sins. He raised the dead. I can imagine Barabbas said, I don't believe it. And then he would have gone out of the city, and on the day he was released, he would have gone out of the city, and he would have gone out, and they would have said, that's the one who died in your place. And as he looked at Jesus, he would have literally realized that's where he belonged. There was a choice made. Either he died or Jesus died. And Jesus died in our place. When we look at Jesus, you know, this morning while I was waiting on the Lord and praying about this evening, and I suddenly felt, Lord, I thought, Lord, it happened to you, didn't it? It was you. Somebody so present and real here tonight, it happened to him. He died in your place. It's impossible to express it, but it's true. And, well, Barabbas was released, Three of them were crucified. Jesus given the worst, the place of the chief criminal. When the nails went in and Jesus laid his hands down, I've no doubt he didn't fight. He didn't fight to put his hands down. When they put the nails in his hands and in his feet, there comes the moment when Jesus cries out his first word. And this is in chapter 23, verse 34. Then said Jesus, and the cry that comes from the lips of Jesus. You see, the first cry of the cross is, if you like, a cry of pain. You know when you cry out with pain? You know, if you cry out, Jesus cried out in pain, and the thing that he cried out, the first thing that came out of his lips was, Father. It's beautiful. The first thing he said was, Father. And you can tell that Jesus' eyes were fixed totally on his Father. He wasn't looking at the Roman soldiers. And Jesus wasn't speaking to the Roman soldiers. The first thing he said, the reaction of Jesus, and remember this is why when we say there is forgiveness in his blood, it's because when the nails went in, out of his spirit came a reaction. You see, Jesus didn't say, now what do I say next? What should I say? Oh, I should forgive them now. Forgiveness was not calculated. The Bible says it's forgiveness through his blood, which means it's forgiveness through his passion, through his heart, through his being. In other words, forgiveness is not something that God's done. It's something that God has cried out from the cross. Jesus said, Father, forgive them. And because that was his reaction, there is now sealed forever in blood what Jesus prayed from that cross. Jesus prayed forgiveness. Who for? Well, he prayed for forgiveness for those soldiers who crucified him, for they know not what they do. But also included is the whole world. He forgave the whole world. And that's the first word of the cross. I think we're going to have a break now because it's 9:30. And I'm sure it's a lot for you to take in. You know, I when I teach on these subjects, I realize how vital it is that no matter what we do, we keep our reverence as we look at these subjects. They're so big, so holy, so beautiful. Well, we're also going to have a collection, I believe, for the work of MBI. But we're going to pray. Let's just pray, shall we? And I want you to worship. I do want you to spend a few moments with me just praying. I want you to worship the Lord. We're not in a lecture room. We're in the presence of God. Christ died for us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are here to tell us. I'm here as their spokesperson. But they are applying what I'm saying. And what they want, what God requires of us, is that we lay all our lives down at his feet and worship him. Lord Jesus, we worship you. I worship you. Lord, receive honor. Receive majesty, strength, dominion. Time that we have. All that we have. Jesus. Jesus, take everything. Give us one thing we ask, that's the power to preach your death and resurrection till you come. Give us power to exalt Christ till you come. Give us power to tell the world about this. It's the passion of God, let it be the passion of your people. It's the passion of the Apostle Paul. It's the passion of the Holy Spirit. Let it burn in us too that we love Jesus and exalt you and your death and resurrection. Oh, Jesus, we praise you. Jesus, we exalt you. Jesus, we give everything to you now. Be glorified over all in this hour, and let us not live a day, not one day, without loving you. Let us not live a day on the earth. Take our breath away, Lord. It's better to die than to stop loving Jesus. We love you, Jesus. Fill our hearts with pure love for God. We pray in Jesus' name.